Speaking of second chances, that brings us to Jonah chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to make you stand.
Yeah.
Oh, the pain. Where'd Tacy go?
She went to the bathroom.
She gone.
Oh, there she is.
Hello.
Where are you?
You need a cup.
Oh.
I know your Bible is not over there, Tacy. What if I talk like that? I know your Bible. No, over there, Daisy.
Don't be a heel boy over there.
Oh, Daisy, what you doing over there?
Y'all, I did. You sound like one of those
weird
y'all.
Daisy, what's your middle name? Is it Grace?
No.
What is it?
I have two middle names.
How many?
Oh, snap.
What are they?
I'm Mary Faith.
Daisy, Mary Faith. Daisy, Mary Faith. Get to your seat.
Huh?
Jonah chapter 1, verse 10, Obadiah, it's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, I think it's right after Obadiah. Liz is having a hard time. Yeah. I think she knows the page.
She,
all you need to do is look for 11.
Okay.
I have.
Mine's on
812. Yeah, that's what they look like.
This might take a while.
You're welcome.
Okay. Picking things up in verse 10, we're going to read the rest of the chapter. So buckle up. Shh. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us?" For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. That's such a beautiful word, tempestuous. Verse 12, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not do it. For the sea continued to grow more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for this account of Jonah, this true historical account that we can look back on and learn so much about you and so much about your heart towards us and your grace and your mercy and so much from the mistakes that Jonah made. We pray that you would give us clear understanding. Let us not be distracted by anything outside of this room or in our minds or inside this room, but let us be fully focused on all that you have for us. Please speak to us, speak through me in a way that only you can, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. So, for those of you who live under a rock and are completely oblivious to everything, we've been moving through the book of Jonah. I know, shock. You're like, what? Jonah? I never knew. But here's the deal about Jonah. He's a prophet from the Old Testament who's called by God to go and to preach to the people in Nineveh. But Nineveh at that time was a huge urban environment filled with wickedness. We're told historically that they had a habit of skinning people alive and chopping their heads off and stacking them all over town.
That's not that bad.
It's pretty bad. Kind of creeps me out that you said that's not that bad. That's bad. We're told in another passage in Nahum. Shh, guys, shh. We're told in another passage in Nahum that there were so many dead bodies in the city, and it's a huge city, but there were so many dead bodies that walking through the city, you would stumble on dead people. You would be like, oh, whoa, I didn't see that there. It's a dead person. That's crazy. This was like a wicked, violent city. So Jonah decides that he's not going to listen to God, and he runs the opposite way across water. Nineveh is across land. He goes the opposite way across water. What are you doing with tape? It's so loud. Stop. Stop. You're scaring me. But God doesn't give up on Jonah. And this is what is so important for us to notice. He sends out this huge storm on the sea to catch Jonah's attention. And this is where we found ourselves last Sunday. And we looked at Jonah's sin. We looked at a teaching called Send Me to Sleep. And we saw that even though Jonah's sin was a sin of omission, it's still a sin. So he wasn't doing something. He was not doing something that God called him to do. And I talked with Del, Del Jr., right after second service, and he was like, wasn't Jonah also committing a sin even though he omitted a sin because he ran from God? And that is totally right and a totally good point. But we also saw that Jonah's sin was directly between him and God. It was what we would call vertical. But we finished looking at how Jonah's sin didn't only cause harm to himself, but it also caused harm to others around him, like the sailors on the boat who were fearing for their lives because of the storm that resulted from Jonah's sin. So this brings us to where we are today, and the title of this morning's teaching is The Sea of Conviction, and you're going to see why as we move on, but it's kind of a pun. See what I did there?
Yeah.
I get it. Let's see. Yeah, it's kind of a pun, but it's like not at the same time. It's more of a metaphor. It's more of a like... But I want to pick things up. Last week we finished in verse 10, and I want to pick things up in verse 10 because it gives us some important context. So if you have your Bible open, read along with me starting in verse 10. It says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So Jonah has just told them what he's been doing, that he is running from the presence of the Lord, and he's using their boat to do it. And the sailors ask him, so bluntly, why have you done this? Why are you engaged in this sin, running from the presence of God? And so they start trying to come up with some sort of plan, some sort of solution. Verse 11, they said to him, "What do we need to do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. So the sea storm, it's getting worse and worse as the day is going on. And the guys look at Jonah and they say, "What do we need to do to calm this sea down?" And Jonah's response is in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest, this great storm, is because of me." But the sailors, they didn't like the idea of throwing a prophet chosen by God into the sea. Could you imagine if, like, your pastor, so imagine if Pastor Damien one day was like, or if I was, yeah. So imagine if one day I'm like, here's how you guys are going to solve this. And we're like in a bus together. Throw me into the street.
Throw me
onto the highway.
Throw me under the bus.
And then all your problems will be solved. And you're like, what? Are you serious, dude? You'll die. This is what's going through their mind. They're like, so a prophet just told us to throw a prophet into the sea of a God who is very mad, and they're like trying to process this, and to them, they're like, let's just do all we can to avoid this. So verse 13, the men rowed as hard as they can to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more and more tempestuous. Such a beautiful word. Say it, tempestuous. Doesn't that sound like a compliment? Like, oh, your dress is so tempestuous.
That would actually not be a compliment.
It wouldn't. Your dress is a storm.
Your hair is
so tempestuous. But if you said, I feel like if you said that, like, casually, somebody would be like, oh, thanks. Thanks, dude. That's so sweet of you. So it's getting more and more tempestuous. And the men realize, in verse 13 that they are going to have to throw Jonah overboard. And so the first thing they do is they pray to God. They're like, Lord, please bless this delicious seafood.
Amen.
Get it? Get it? Because Jonah becomes seafood because he gets eaten by a fish. I've been saving that one for this whole series. Okay.
It's so cheesy you can make nachos.
Oh!
That was very funny, but you still deserve a punishment.
Okay. Stop it. No more. I can't anymore. Okay, so verse 14, we see what they do. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us die for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So before they do this, they want to make sure that what they're doing is right before God, that it is going to please him. So we get the idea that these sailors are steadily going from not believing God and believing these false idols to believing God and respecting and fearing and almost loving God in a way that they want to serve him. And so verse 15 tells us, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So the minute Jonah hits the water, the storm stops. Could you imagine that? How crazy that would be? This huge storm, you throw a man into the water and it stops. But the sailors, the storm has stopped, but they're still afraid. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices to the Lord and took vows. So the sailors go from being afraid of the sea storm to now being exceedingly afraid of the true and living God because they witnessed his true power. So they worship God by sacrificing to him, and they surrender to him. And many people believe that the sailors became Christians at this point. A lot of commentators believe that. We don't have like physical proof of them committing their lives to the Lord, but it is it's an idea for sure. Yeah. Yeah, they wouldn't be Christians. They would be Jewish, yeah. But they would be Jewish in that sense, would have been closer to Christianity because they believed in God and they were being preserved for Jesus. Where Jews now, though Jesus has come, they, unless they're a messianic Jew, they reject the Messiah. So, technically Jews, but more closer to Christians. So just calling them Christians, so it's kind of easier to understand where they would be. So, oh man, I lost my spot. I found it. Yeah, got it. So while this whole thing is going on, Jonah's just chilling in the water. They're up there like having this huge worship session, sacrificing to God, taking vows that would honor God, and Jonah's there in the water. Then all of a sudden, da-dum, 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 da-dum. And in verse 17, the Lord prepares a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So, we got to get scientific. So put on your science helmet. Boom. We are scientists right now. For just like 3 minutes, we're going to be scientists. So, historically, the word fish does not mean what we know it to mean today. Because we say fish and we think of like
a
creature with gills,
we
scales.
Think of Nemo.
And yeah, we think of Nemo. But back then, they used this word to describe any animal that lived in the sea. So fish back then meant sea creature. And we see this really clearly in Genesis 9, verse 2. It says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." And listen to this is important. "On every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea." So they mention the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea. They're not like the whales and the dolphins and the orcas and the crabs and the crustaceans. All they say for creatures that live underwater is the word fish. So a lot of people have said, it's obviously not a whale because it says the word fish, but it very well could have been a whale. And it's very likely that it was something like a sperm whale, maybe a whale shark. And we've actually seen historical accounts of people being eaten by sperm whales. Pretty interesting. So when you hear the word fish, don't think only what we think of fish, but just a creature that lived under sea. Yeah,
oh,
you can think of that.
Nemo's actually really big.
Nemo, what's a fish?
Yeah. He's bloated. Fat Nemo. So, we're told that he's in this sea creature for 3 days and three nights. Interesting, Jesus mentions this later on as a prediction of his death and resurrection. But we won't see what happens in the fish until next week. What I want to do today is look at what leads to Jonah's turn from his sin. Because at this point in the water, he has turned from his sin. He's given up on running from God, and he's kind of committed to leaving God in control of his fate. And he jumps into the sea. So as we look at this, what we'll see is that what happened to Jonah in the midst of his sin is not unlike what happens to us when we find ourselves in the midst of sin. So what I want to look at is 3 points. First, conviction. Second, confession. And then third, contrition, which is just a fancy word for repentance, but I wanted it all to start with the C-O-N. So I know. Basically, it means repentance. We'll talk about it when we get to that point. It's actually the word that Roman Catholics use for repentance. So you know the word contrite, like a contrite heart, like lowly before God? This is the act of living a contrite life, leaving your sin. So yeah, pretty interesting. The more you know, the more you know. That's the truth of it. So we're going to start looking at conviction. If you're taking notes, jot these down. It'll help keep you in line of what we're looking at. But first things first, conviction. So the first step in turning from sin, this is what happens to Jonah as well, is realizing that sin is wrong. In Christian circles, we've come to call this conviction. And conviction is when the Holy Spirit exposes our need, exposes our sin. That's a mistake. Oh my goodness. Exposes our sin and reveals our need for God. So that is conviction. It's when the Holy Spirit exposes our sin and reveals our need for God. So conviction is when we experience, another passage of sin describes it as the dreadfulness of sin in light of God's beauty and grace. Conviction is not just condemnation. So it's not after you've repented and like things are going well and then all of a sudden your past comes to mind and you're like, oh, I feel like a dirtbag and like really bad and lame and horrible and there's nothing I can do about it because I've already made things right. That's just condemnation. And it's not just guilt, because guilt can be just feeling bad but not realizing your need for God's grace and mercy. So conviction is when our sin is exposed by the Holy Spirit, and he also reveals our need for God. We see this in a lot of different scriptures. So I'm going to throw a few scriptures at you to really show the truth of conviction. David writes in Psalm 32, verse 3, he describes conviction as this: when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. We get that idea of conviction just being this heavy, weighed down feeling of just wrong and dread, knowing your need, but something is keeping you from it. Maybe it's pride or fear of what could happen. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10 says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. for you felt a godly grief, and that godly grief is conviction, so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So that displays that importance of conviction is not just feeling bad like a dirtbag and not knowing what to do about it. Conviction is realizing your sin is wrong, but realizing that you need God's grace and you need to turn back to Him. And then Psalm 38, David again, verse 18, says it so well. He says, for I do confess my guilt and iniquity. I'm filled with anxiety because of my sin. And that anxiety that David is describing is conviction. The conviction of the Holy Spirit that is brought on because of sin. And it's very similar to what Jonah would have been experiencing as the storm crashed against the boat. Knowing that the things in his life that are suffering as a result of his sin are brought on by him and because of his sin. But what do we do once we're convicted of sin? That brings us to our second point, which is confession. So the Bible tells us that we must confess our sin. And this is a point that is true in Scripture, true of the gospel in reality, that people do not like, because we don't like the idea of telling people negative stuff about us. That's so against humanity, that's so against our feelings of who we are and what we are and what we want people to see us as. But no matter how we feel, it is the truth of Scripture and it is a commandment. And there's two main groups of people, not groups, there's two main people that we need to confess to. First, we're told that we need to confess to God. When we realize there is sin in our lives and the Holy Spirit has convicted us of it, the first thing we must do is confess our sin before God. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we claim that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness if we confess our sins to Him. If we claim we have not sinned, verse 10 tells us, we are calling God a liar and showing that His word has no place in our hearts. So even though God knows everything, even though God knows that we have sinned, Even though God knows exactly how we have sinned and how it displays itself in our lives and how we feel about it, we still need to confess our sin to Him. It's very interesting. This passage in 1 John tells us, if we do not confess our sins to Him, we are calling an all-knowing God who knows we have sinned, we're calling Him a liar. And so we must confess our sins to Him. And when we do, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But that's not all we see in the Bible of who we need to confess to. We also need to confess to others. And this is the one that people don't really dig. People do not dig confessing their sins to others. But it is undeniably commanded in Scripture. So as Christians, we must confess our sins to one another. Now, does this mean that like every Christian you run into, you're like, oh, hey, I had a really negative thought last night and it was totally about you. Sorry, bro. No, that's not how it should be. You're like, oh, dude, I think you're ugly and I have pride right now. It's happening right now. How does that make you feel? No, that's not how it should be. But we need to bring our sin into the open. We need at least one or two trustworthy Christians in our lives that we can confess our secret sins to. James 5:16 tells us this. It says, confess your trespasses or your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So this is a necessary step in Christian healing. is the confession of your sins to one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. David Guzik, a commentator, he's this Bible commentator, and he's so good. He's a legend. If you ever are like, hey, I want to be a nerd and read Bible commentaries like me, I highly recommend David Guzik. He's so good. But he says, confession to one another in the body of Christ is essential because sin will demand to have us to itself, isolated from all others. Confession breaks the power of secret sin.
Sorry.
Really? So loud. So now I'm so confused. Confession breaks the power of secret sin. Yet, this is important. Confession need not be made to a priest or any imagined mediator. We simply confess to one another as appropriate. So it doesn't mean confess to every Christian that you see everywhere. What we should have as Christians, and this is necessary in your life. I had this in junior high. I have it now currently. We need one or two people in our lives that we know we can tell everything to. And we know when they hear it, they're not going to be tempted as well. We know when they hear it, they're not going to laugh at us and judge us. We know when they hear it, they're not going to try to make us fall into it as well. But we know when they hear it, they're going to pray for us. And they're going to give us guidance. And they're going to help us along the way. A lot of people call this accountability. And it's something that we need. It's something that I didn't have in my life until probably junior high. And then I did get it in junior high with my junior high pastor because just personally, I was very close with him. I also had it with my small group leader because I was very close with him as well. But moving throughout life, there have been friends where I had that. Not a lot of friends. It was honestly just one or two friends at a time. But we need it. We need it in our lives as Christians. Not just because it's beneficial, and it is beneficial. Every time I've confessed my sin to another Christian, I felt like it was going to be the worst thing ever, but I did it, and I realized that I was not alone. I realized that there is help for me in my sin, and I realized that it shows the true love of all the Christians around me. So it's very important. But not only that, it's commanded in Scripture. So we must do it. Not to everyone. That's very important. Don't think that you need to tell everybody your little sins. No. But we need to bring our sins before one or two trustworthy Christians in our life. So that is confession. And now the final step of turning from our sin, what we see Jonah do as well, is contrition. Now, contrition is just a fancy word for repentance, and I only used it because all the words started with C-O-N, and I wanted that alliteration so bad, so yeah, we have contrition. But repentance, here's what it is. It's a 180-degree turn from your sin and toward God. So you're turning away from your sin. And as you're turning away from your sin, you're turning toward God. That's very important about repentance. Acts 3 verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So repentance, that's what we do when we become a Christian for the first time. We repent from our sinful lifestyle and turn toward God. But it's something that we need to do all throughout our Christian life. Because sin is going to creep into our life and we're going to have to notice it. The Holy Spirit's going to point it out to us through conviction. We're going to have to confess it as Jonah did to the sailors. And then we're going to have to repent of it. Turn from that sin and turn toward God. And the most important thing about repentance is that it seems like a two-step process, but what it really is a two-fold process. Because we turn from our sin while simultaneously turning to God. So it's not turning from your sin and then turning to God, because that's too much turning. If you're like turning from sin, then turning to God, you're still in the same spot. See, mathematics. For those of you taking geometry, it's a twofold process. As you turn from your sin, you must turn to God. If you do one or the other, or if you do it in some order, it doesn't work. If you just turn from your sin and not to God, odds are you're going to come back to your sin because you don't have the Holy Spirit active in your life and you're not leaning close into the Lord to protect you from that sin. So you're just going to end up going back to it. And then if you just turn to God and don't turn away from your sin, you're going to have this false sense of closeness to God, but it's not going to be genuine because your sin will get in the way of it. So we must turn from our sin, simultaneously turning to God. And that's so important for us to understand. So, as we come to a close, I want to look back at Jonah. Because this process of turning from sin, it's not easy. And we see this so clearly in Jonah's life. Put yourself in Jonah's shoes, if you can, try to. Maybe he wore boots. No, he probably wore sandals. Yeah, for sure, definitely. Put yourself in Jonah's sandals, except clean your feet, because he probably had nasty feet.
Bible feet, that's what they call it.
Bible feet?
They're all nasty.
Yeah. I don't want that. That's nasty. But, so here we are, in Jonah's sandals, in the midst of a sea of conviction. The waves are crashing against the boat. We know it's because of us. We feel this sense of uneasiness. Everywhere you look, you see and you feel the dreadful results of your sin. But deep inside, you know that the only way out of this is to confess your sin and to repent by jumping into the sea of repentance. And this is not easy. It can sound easy. It's as easy as, yeah, just stepping off the dock, going into the water. But realize what led up to that for Jonah. God catching his attention through a storm. People around him being negatively affected by the results of his sin. Having to confess his sin to complete strangers. And then the strangers throwing him into the water and seeing the result of his repented life. So the encouragement is that in the midst of our sin, repentance can be huge. It'll be just one more minute. And it can seem so hard. Do you have a question or are you just stretching? Okay, just let me just, if you need to go, you can go though, but if you do.
How long, like, was that 1 minute?
30 seconds. Yeah. That in the midst of repentance, it can seem so difficult, but we just need to take that step of confession and repentance. And use Jonah as the example, someone who it would have been so difficult for him, but he did it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can learn from the example of Jonah and we can sort of correct from his path, learn from his mistakes and adjust in our lives and hopefully not have to make some of the mistakes that he made. I pray for anybody in here who is living in sin, Lord, that you would catch their hearts, that you would show them the way out of their sin. Show them the necessary steps of confession and repentance and give them a support, whether it's a close friend or a group leader or myself, so that they know that they are not alone in the sea of conviction. We are so thankful for your leadership and your guidance, and we pray that you would continue to guide us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said,
Amen. Amen.